I'm going to... sorry, John, have to do it. I just want to thank God and praise him for Sue and Peter. 12 or 13 years ago, this delightful redhead came and joined the staff down at down in the office. We now know her as Tanya Snowden. And one of the blessings of Tanya is that she encouraged her mum and dad to start coming to church here with us. They did know about Jesus, they knew all this stuff, but God started doing something really special in their lives. And over the last, what did you say, 13 years or something? I can't remember. It's just been a joy to see God grow Sue and Peter to change. Well, I mean, I didn't know them that well before, but they have become very faithful, sincere, godly followers of Jesus. We've had wonderful times in small groups with them, reading the Bible, looking at the Word, praying together. And I guess as a larger family, we're sharing in supporting Tanya and Mike in Spain. But they have been an incredible blessing to me personally and to our congregation as a whole. And I just want to thank God and thank you, Sue and Peter. And for the many cards, hands up who's had a card from Sue? Hands up who's had Rocky Road from Sue? What do we do without the Rocky Road? Oh. Anyway, thank you very much. And I'm glad to hear that you're not totally severing your ties. And I guess through Tanya, we'll continue to have a connection. Thank you. Now, what I'm really here for, I'm going to read the Bible. Does anybody want a Bible who doesn't have a Bible with them? What I'm going to read is John chapter 20, and that can be found on page 1000 of your Bible. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb, so she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in. Then following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw and believed. For they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went home again. But Mary stood outside, facing the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, though she didn't know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've removed him, tell me where you've put him and I'll take him away." Jesus said, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said to her. In the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because of their fear of the Jews. Then Jesus came, stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But one of the 12, Thomas, called Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." After 8 days, his disciples were gathered again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Those who believe without seeing are blessed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, good evening, everyone. Let me just add my welcome to what's already been said. It's great to have you here on Easter Day. It's a real privilege to be here this evening with you and to celebrate with you the resurrection of Jesus. My name's Josh, and if you're new, I'd particularly love to welcome you and get to know you after this. We're going to be looking through John chapter 20 together in just a moment. And if you're following along, you'll find this outline in your news sheet. But before we dive into John 20, I want to ask two questions. They're really the questions, I think, that are at the heart of Easter, the heart of this passage. The first is, pretty obvious, they're about Jesus' resurrection. Is it true? Is it actually true? Did it really happen? Did Jesus actually, in history, on a day like today, rise from the dead? Does he really live? And not just within our hearts. Number two, if it is true, what does it mean? What does it actually mean? Of course, we need to answer both of these questions very carefully and honestly as we look through John 20. I want us to be careful not to confuse the questions on the one hand. I've noticed that some people do this, and it's easy for us to do, as if because it doesn't mean anything to us, or because we don't like what it means, therefore, it's not true. That's confusing the questions, isn't it? That's wrong. Or as if it's sufficient to accept that it's true but not do anything about it. As if the questions aren't related. I think that's how I was growing up, actually. I thought it was true. I had Christian parents. I was taught that it was true. But for a long time, I didn't really know what it meant, and I didn't really care what it meant. As we look through this chapter, I want us to be far more honest and far more careful. Now, spoiler alert, actually, I've decided to answer the questions for you right up front. So shock, horror, gasp. But then as we track through the passage, I'm hoping you'll be able to kind of follow my working. Number one, I do actually think Jesus rose from the dead. You know, surprise, surprise. And number two, Jesus' resurrection means two things. Firstly, that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and secondly, that we can have life in his name, or we can have life because of him. Okay, so do you hear those two things? Jesus' resurrection proves he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we can have life in his name. In fact, peace, forgiveness, joy, and eternal life in his name. You'll see it there in verses 30 to 31 of John 20. If you just glance down to the end of the chapter, it was just read for us, verse 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe, two things, so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So there you have it. We're sort of heading to the end of this chapter. That's the climax of the chapter, and really the climax of the whole book. But we're going to start in verse 1. And the passage splits into three sections, all centered on one thing, the appearance of Jesus Christ alive from the dead 3 days after he'd been executed. So these are fairly large chunks we're going to be skating through. We're not able to examine every verse in detail. But if you're following along in the outline, you'll see the first thing goes from verses 1 to 18. And it's set in the garden where Jesus was buried. If you just cast your eye back to verses 38 to 42, or particularly verse 40 and 42 of chapter 19, you'll see Jesus was buried. His body was wrapped in linen cloths with aromatic spices, so that as he started to rot, he wouldn't smell, according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation and since the tomb was nearby. Most likely, chapter 19 ends on Friday, the 3rd of April, AD 33. Jesus was taken down from the cross and buried in a tomb. And the book could have ended there, couldn't it? You don't normally expect biographies to go past that point, do you? It's chapter 20 and 21 still to go. Chapter 20 opens up 3 days later on Sunday the 5th when Mary Magdalene comes back to visit the tomb. As she's walking along, of course, she's expecting that the tomb will still be closed and that the large stone that had been rolled across the door would still be there. But when she arrives in verse 1, she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So without going in herself, she simply runs back to get some other disciples. She tells Simon Peter and the one Jesus loved, which is a subtle way John likes to refer to himself, since he's an eyewitness so integrally included in the story, doesn't want to draw attention to himself, but he's the one Jesus loved. She tells Simon Peter and John that someone must have taken Jesus' body, and she doesn't know where they've put him. You see, she's not just some gullible, superstitious simpleton, is she? Right? That's a very arrogant view of people in the past that we can kind of, because they didn't have iPods or whatever, they must have been dumb. But that's not Mary, is it? Her first thought, actually, in spite of what Jesus had predicted and foretold that he would rise from the dead, her first thought is still, someone must have moved the body. You know, I suppose she thought that was the most rational explanation. Dead bodies don't usually move themselves. Now, in verse 3, Peter and John run to the tomb. When John arrives, he looks into the tomb from the outside but doesn't go in. When Peter arrives, he doesn't wait around, he heads straight on in. You'll notice how the linen cloths are mentioned 3 times in these verses. 3 times in 3 verses. Which should give you a hint that something important is going on with the linen cloths. Why do you think John mentions the linen cloths 3 times? Just an interesting piece of historical trivia for the textile buffs among us? No. This is John focusing us in on the evidence we need to correctly evaluate the first question. Is it actually true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Mary's first assumption was that someone must have moved the body. And here, John is telling us that cannot have been the case. Why would someone break into the tomb? Remember, they have to get past that big rock, right? 1 or 2 tons of stone that's been kind of rolled. They were rolled from a ledge into a gutter. And so in order to remove the stone, you have to roll it back up onto the ledge, okay? Someone breaks into this tomb through this 1 or 2 tons of stone. They then proceed to unwrap the dead body lying there, then neatly fold up the linen cloths and leave it there. And remember, you may not know, but the linen cloths are actually the most expensive thing in the tomb. And then they decide to kind of leave the linen cloth there and then run off into the night with a naked, rotting corpse. See, John is saying, who would do such a thing? The fact is, why would thieves do that, right? Why would Roman guards do that? Why would Jewish authorities do that? Why would some other group of Jesus' disciples have done that? Who leaves the linen cloth behind? Mary's explanation must be wrong. That's what John is saying. Which is why in verse 8 we're told John's response to what he saw, verse 8, he says, when he saw, he believed. When he saw, he believed. I take it he's finally believed that Jesus might actually have risen from the dead. But verse 9 is a really interesting comment. We're going to come back to this theme, verse 9, but I just want you to notice it for now. Look at what John says in verse 9. He believed. Why? For they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went home again. In other words, John seems to be saying there was something inadequate or incomplete about his faith at this point. Right? He only believed because he saw. He didn't believe because he understood the scriptures and believed God's promises in the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so he went home, presumably in a bit of a daze. Meanwhile, Mary stays behind, crying, because she still doesn't understand what's happened. When she looks into the tomb, though, in verse 12, she sees two angels sitting there. This is not the strangest thing that's going to happen to Mary today. They ask her, woman, why are you crying? You know, they're sitting there. Jesus risen from the dead. Why are you crying on Easter Day? She tells them her original story, what she's assumed. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. Then all of a sudden, as she turns around, we're told she saw Jesus standing there. At first, she didn't know it was him. But when he calls her by name in verse 16, Mary, then suddenly she knows that it's him. She cries out in response, Rabuni, or Rabuni, which means teacher. My teacher. And she grabs onto him. Jesus responds and says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And she told them what he had said to her. In these verses, we get our first little glimpse in the passage at what it means that Jesus has risen from the dead. In verse 17, Jesus explains two things. One, that he has to ascend to the Father. And two, that the relationship he has with God the Father is one that his disciples get to share as well. You see those two things? And friends, don't you see how those two things line up perfectly with the fuller answer about the meaning of Jesus' resurrection that we're going to get to at the end of the chapter? Jesus is ascending to the Father. Why? Because he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the King. He's the Christ who's going to sit on his throne at the Father's side to reign over his Father's kingdom. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Daniel foretold his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Daniel says this in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. One like a son of man, a human, coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, God, and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. This is the ascension Jesus is about to undergo. He's about to sit on his throne as Lord and Christ, as the Messiah, the Son of God. And the fact that Jesus' relationship with the Father can also be our relationship is exactly what it means to have life in Jesus' name. This is what the resurrection means for us. In John chapter 17, verse 3, just a couple of chapters before, if you want to check it, Jesus said, this is eternal life. He defines eternal life. This is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. You see, these verses are about Jesus' kingship and the life we can have in relationship with him and with the Father. All right, the second scene begins in verse 19. This happens in the evening on the same day. You can imagine the disciples have been sitting in this room all day. They're wondering about what had happened in the morning. Mary is giddy with excitement, going around talking to everyone. Perhaps John is going over the events in his mind. Then suddenly in verse 19, Jesus arrives and stands in the middle of them, talking with them, showing himself to them. He's closer to them than I am to you. In verse 20, he shows them his hands and his side, where he still carries the scars from his crucifixion. The disciples had watched Jesus die as he was pinned to the cross by nails that were driven through his hands. In the previous chapter, we were told about a conversation John had with Jesus while he was dying on the cross. A conversation they had. John looked and saw Jesus' hands pinned to the wooden cross. They watched as the Roman centurion pierced Jesus' side with a spear to check that he was dead, to make sure he was definitely dead as the water and the blood flowed out. Now, the one who was dead is standing in front of them, scars and all, proving to them that he's conquered death. He's really alive. It's really him. He's not a ghost. You see how John's pointing us to the first question again. And I think the obvious question for you is, are you going to take these eyewitnesses at their word? What do you think really happened that evening? Were all of them sharing the same hallucination? You know, did they mistake Jesus for his long-lost, mysterious, identical brother, Ricky, who just happened to have some very similar scars on his hands and his side? John wants to say, don't be ridiculous. Jesus is alive. I talked with him. I ate with him. I touched him. I lived with him for 3 years, and now he's 3 feet away. Jesus is alive. Next, though, notice what Jesus says, because the amazing news of John 20 doesn't end with just the bare fact that Jesus is alive. The amazing news of John 20 is that we can live forever too. We can conquer death in Jesus. In John 20, Jesus offers us the opportunity to share in the life he's won, to share in the spoils of his mighty victory over death. It's really hard to sum up this message in one word. In verse 21, Jesus describes it as a message of peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. In verse 23, he talks about bringing forgiveness to the world. Verse 29, it's described as blessing. Verse 31, it's described as life. They're all talking about the same reality from different angles. They're talking about life in the kingdom. Life under King Jesus. All of these things are what characterizes his kingdom. Blessing. Life, true life. True life, not just mere existence, but vibrant life, forgiveness, peace, harmony, an end to all hostility and true friendship, finally, between God and between each other. No more mistrust, no more doubt or fear. Peace, blessing, life, forgiveness. In verse 21, he commissions his disciples to take this offer of pure and full new life to the world. Check out verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." In other words, just as the Father sent me into the world to save the world, to bring peace and life to the world, so also I'm sending you into the world to save the world, to bring peace and life to the world. Not by dying on more crosses to pay for kind of people's sins, but by spreading the message of King Jesus' victory to the world. In verse 21, Jesus is commissioning his apostles, the eyewitnesses of his life and death and resurrection, to preach the good news far and wide and to the ends of the earth so that we can know about King Jesus and his victory and put our trust in him. Because it's by hearing the message and putting our trust in King Jesus through the message that we have life. That's how we have forgiveness and life. You see, it's through the spread of this word the message. And it's through believing in it that we can have life in Jesus. So Jesus is not just claiming to be a good example to follow, right, for how to live well. This is not what our message is about, is it? Be a nice person, do good, be like Jesus. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just an interesting historical person who started off some fun traditions and some quirky but nice communities. He's not just an impressive magician or an illusionist. He's not just the ultimate Houdini. No, he's claiming to be the one and only director of a worldwide team of fully equipped forgiveness fighters. Came up with that myself. Offering you forgiveness, peace with God, full and pure, uncorrupted life. This is not just dusty old religion we're talking about, is it? Now, of course, all of these claims at first glance do appear wildly exaggerated and too good to be true, don't they? If you're living in the world I'm living in, you always know that something like this is just going to come crumbling down. No one really lives up to these kinds of wild, wild legends. In the next section, one man certainly thought so. As the disciples begin their mission, it turns out to be a bit of a flop to begin with. The first person they go to tell that they've seen the risen Jesus is one of their fellow disciples, a guy called Thomas. See, Thomas missed the main event. Thomas wasn't there when the other disciples saw the risen Jesus. So if you pick it up from verse 24, verse 24 tells you, one of the 12, Thomas, called Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. After 8 days, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, peace to you. He keeps repeating that. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. So do you see, Jesus has just commissioned the disciples to take the message of his resurrection to the world, and the first person they tell doesn't believe them. Thomas seems to be blinded by the same kind of problem John had back in verses 8 and 9. He will only believe if he sees. He won't believe, even though all his friends are telling him Jesus is alive, and the scriptures themselves testify that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In verse 28, it's remarkably gracious of the Lord Jesus to submit to Thomas's arrogant probing. He returns, stands in front of him, shows off the scars of his crucifixion, and finally, it is as if Thomas's eyes are opened for the first time. So he believes and worships Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, this is a massive thing for Thomas to say. Remember, Thomas was a devout Jew who was anti-idolatry in all its forms, who believed in one God and one alone. This is not just sort of OMG. He's calling Jesus Lord and God. It's massive. He sees that God and Jesus are one. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Jesus had said that back in John chapter 14. In verse 29, Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. But those who believe without seeing are blessed. That's where we fit in, isn't it? In verse 29. Those who believe without seeing. Sometimes I think we can be worried that we're going to miss out on this blessing. You know, you were born 2,000 years too late. If only I'd been there, I could have known this kind of stuff for certain. I could have then embraced this eternal life, this blessing. None of us got to see Jesus risen from the dead. But throughout this chapter, John has been saying, you don't need to have seen to believe. Now, at this point, on a little aside, I don't want you to misunderstand John's point here, or Jesus' point. He's not saying we ought to believe without evidence, is he? I mean, he's not saying faith should just be a completely blind leap in the dark. That would actually directly contradict the very next verse where John says he's laid out the evidence so that we might believe. But seeing things is not the only evidence of their truth or reality. That's what he's saying. Seeing things is not the only evidence of their truth or reality. Jesus has commissioned reliable witnesses, and it's reasonable for us to trust them. I don't know if you've thought about this, we believe a whole load of things that we've never personally seen or proved, but we simply, you know, believe on the testimony of others. I've personally never seen my own heart or brain or liver or kidneys, but frankly, I've never questioned their existence. Someone somewhere saw someone else and noticed they had a heart, and they told someone who told someone else, who then told me that I had a heart as well, and that seemed reasonable enough to me. So I believe them. I mean, it's not like I'm just an idiot, blindly leaping into the dark, believing in all these crazy mystical things like a heart and a liver. I can see the effects of my heart, you know, my pulse and so on, you know, sometimes, if I get it right. I thought, you know, it makes sense that I've got a heart. It does. If it turns out there's a little man in there pulling levers, I will get the surprise of my life. That x-ray. Jesus is not saying, though, to us, just, you know, leave your brain at the door. If you really want to be blessed, you have to be an idiot. He's just asking us to believe based on the evidence he's already provided, eyewitness accounts, reasonable explanations, and if we believe, we'll get to share an eternal life. So as we close, we return to the high point of the whole gospel. The verses we started with, John makes very clear exactly why he's told us about all these things in verses 30 and 31. John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of God. That means he's called the Son of God because he's the person on earth with God's authority. Jesus is the King. And if we genuinely believe that, which means we'll submit to him and his rightful ruler as King, then John says we can have life in him. And John was an eyewitness of the events he records here. I mean, if we're going to be intellectually honest with ourselves, we can't just write it off because it sounds too good to be true, because we've only ever given it a passing thought as a nice fairy tale for kids or a kind of good excuse for a public holiday. John promises us we will have life, vibrant, eternal life, if we submit to Jesus as King, because that is what will characterize his kingdom. John says he's written this for us so that we may believe Jesus is the ultimate ruler over all other rulers, the only one who can give us pure, full, eternal life in God's unspoiled paradise under the perfect leadership and rule of King Jesus, enjoying forgiveness, peace, and all of God's blessings forever and ever and ever and ever. Let me pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for the Apostle John, that he carefully recorded what he saw, even warts and all, even recording his own disbelief at first. Thank you that he wrote down everything for us so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. We pray for our desperate world, living in darkness, living under the shadow of death. They so desperately need the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would open their eyes, show them his majesty through the preaching of your word, that Bibles would go out everywhere, that people would speak the gospel clearly to their neighbors and networks and friends and family, that you'd empower us by your Holy Spirit to do that, to bring forgiveness and new life to the world. We pray, Father, that you'd equip us through your Holy Spirit to bring death to life in the dead hearts of millions and millions of people who are yet to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.